We're in week four of our series called Get Growing. And this might be one of the most important weeks because it might be one of the most controversial weeks. And it will be important for the clarity of the scriptures today. Here's why. This week in our country, we witnessed the inauguration of our 46th president. But just a week before, on that very spot, we witnessed a rioting crowd reminding us how incredibly divided our nation has become. One of the more disturbing scenes on that violent day were the banners claiming the name of Jesus. It was the images of people clutching their Bibles and rushing towards the Capitol building. It was the group of people meeting in a circle, praying that Jesus would give them strength to overtake the Capitol. Now, not every Jesus banner was waved or Bible clutched by a person bent on violence. But it's disturbing because of the number of people present claiming to follow Jesus and claiming to represent Jesus to our world and the violence that they perpetrated that day. So we come to a place in our study of 1 Peter that speaks to the Christian's relationship to their government. And I pray today that the weight of what Peter writes as he's inspired by God would cause us to pause and question our assumptions about how Jesus wants us to approach our government. If you're a Christian, God's word is about to guide you and how he wants you to respond to the political turmoil in our world. But I warn you, God's word may challenge your assumptions. It may oppose your current rhetoric of how you are responding to your government. So I beg of you, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I will say this, there's going to be more information in your notes than I'm going to be able to present today. But if you are cheering me on in this message because you agree with the scriptures, because I'm not going to teach you my opinion today. I'm going to show you what Peter writes and what he means. Or if you're going to feel very uncomfortable with what I'm about to say, I would beg of you, download the notes and please study your way through this before you email me. We'll start this way. From the safety of his palace, the emperor of Rome had just given the order to his soldiers to burn the city. So those soldiers, with complete loyalty to their emperor, they went to the poverty-stricken area of Rome. They found a shop with combustible materials, and they lit it on fire. Families fled their homes. But as people raced to extinguish the fire, men claiming to be following the emperor's orders threw torches through windows, windows of shops and windows of homes, creating an inferno that would burn in Rome for 9 days. And in that, a third of the city was destroyed. Three of the 14 districts of Rome were gone. Hundreds of people killed, thousands homeless. The emperor would begin rebuilding right away and conveniently would build a brand new palace for himself where the Roman slum used to be. Rumor began to swirl about this 27-year-old emperor that he was responsible for this catastrophe. And as the pressure grew, he redirected the blame to the Christians who were living in Rome. Tacitus, he's a Roman historian, and in his book entitled Annals, he writes this. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, he, Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed that they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city as of, quote, hating the human race. He goes on to write this. In their very deaths, in the deaths of those Christians, they were made the subjects of sport. They were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn apart by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set to fire, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. It's known that this emperor, Nero, would put Christians on stakes after they were dipped in wax and then light them on fire so that his garden at night would be lit. The great fire in Rome that I'm discussing here was in 64 AD. Nero ruled the Roman Empire from 54 to 68. Why is that so essential that we know this history? Because Peter writes this letter that we've been studying between 60 and 68 AD. And where does Peter write from? According to chapter 5, he writes from the great city of Babylon. His reference is to Rome. It's believed that Peter is writing this letter during the same era of Nero's injustice and persecution, which makes it crazy what he is about to write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Here's his words. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Peter's words should make us stop in our tracks. They're stunning for three reasons. Number one, because of who is in charge when he writes this. I mean, Peter didn't live in a great place where this democracy of equality and rights was promoted. He lived in a time where Christians suffered greatly. And even if he wrote this letter before the burning of Rome and the suffering of Christians to that degree, Peter references suffering 19 times in his letter. He knew suffering, whether it was in Rome or out of Rome. Early in the book of Acts, his friend Stephen, one of the Christians in the Jerusalem church, is stoned to death. So it's remarkable, because of who was ruling at the time, that he would write, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. The second reason this is crazy is he doesn't leave any loopholes for civil disobedience. He doesn't say you only have to obey the government as long as the government does its job properly. He doesn't qualify submission here. Now, there are some Christians who have tried to qualify Peter's statement or even suppress his statement by claiming that Peter gives a loophole when he writes, for the Lord's sake. They would say this, that actually means that the government leaders are put in a position to carry out the Lord's work, but when they stop acting according to the Lord's purposes and the Lord's will, then you don't have to obey them. Who qualifies what the Lord's will is? Oh, we do. Let me just say this, that is not what that phrase means, and I will explain that phrase in just a moment. I want you to hear me out because of this. Some of you are getting nervous. Peter's not trying to answer the question of civil disobedience. He's answering the question of why we as Christians should submit to the governing authorities. The third reason why this is so stunning is because of this. It's because of who wrote the letter. The author. I mean, it's Peter. The same Peter who picked up a sword to fight the authorities because they were unjustly arresting Jesus in the garden. Remember that story? That Peter was not a submitter, he was a fighter, and his fighting revealed that he was immature. That back then he was an immature follower of Jesus who didn't understand God's ways. See, Peter grew up, he got growing, matured spiritually, and finally understood the ways of Jesus. And some 27 years later, he writes the words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. This is why this message is so tough for us to hear. You and I today, we live in this culture that demands that we question authority, oppose authority, and if necessary, get violent against authority. Why? Because we value the rights of people. Listen, I am not in the room with you right now, but I can see you. You're fidgeting. You're fidgeting because you're wondering how political this is going to get right now. You're nervous because you're thinking I might say something right now that might sound very un-American. Some of you may try to limit the scope of this text by saying you've already gone in your mind, I know Peter wrote that, but, and you've already gone to the but part of it. You may try to qualify his words with your own ideas. Here's why. We value the rights of people. And when the government tramples on the rights of people, it is our duty to push back. Not to submit. The rights of the people matter, and no one should violate another person's rights. We hate injustice and unfairness, and what we're about to read allows for injustice and unfairness. And the only thing that matters to us more than the rights of the people is the rights of me. We really don't like it when it's not fair to us. If someone's not fair to us, particularly the government, then Jesus actually must be on my side, and I must have God's blessing to rebel. And that's why this passage of scripture is tough for me personally. And that's why I think it's tough for you too. Here's my struggle. This is the first year in my almost 30 years of ministry that the government has stepped into the path of the church where the state and the county guidelines have prevented us from meeting in person. I have deeply wrestled with this for 10 months. And in my heart, I have rebelled because their orders, because of what I want. I don't want any kind of government telling me what I can and can't do when it comes to following Jesus. But I have had to check all of my feelings and check all of my thoughts against God's word. And I hope that that's what you're going to do today. So that you aren't led by your own good intentions, or if you're like me, led by your own rebellious heart. But that today, you will be led by God's word. So here's the question I want to ask together. How does submission to authorities fit into the Christian life? Let me give you context for Peter's statement. Here's the priorities that Peter gives us in his letter. You're right? This is all in your notes, okay? The question that we are asking together, how does submission to authorities fit into the Christian life? Number one, we submit to following Christ as our greatest loyalty. No shocker there, right? Peter begins his letter by saying, I am writing to God's elect. You've been chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That's chapter one. Then he goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter one, be holy in all you do. If you carry my name, then you carry my values. That'll sound familiar if you were with us last week. Here's what Jesus is asking of us as Christians. We're to show loyalty to Christ through our imitation of Christ. Submit to following Christ as your greatest loyalty. But here's the reality. We don't just get to live like that and pretend like we live in a world all by ourselves. We're a part of a greater society. So here's our second obligation. Number two, submit to loving the family of God. Here's how Peter wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 22, he writes, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Here's what it is. It's submit to loving the family of God. Submit to putting their needs first. Serve them. Show them love. I'm going to actually address this verse more next week, so I'm not going to spend much time right now on it. It's loyalty to Jesus by submitting to him. And second, submitting to loving and helping other people. And here's the third way that you and I as Christians are to fit into our society. Submit to the governing authorities in order to win souls. Now let me show you where I got that from. This is the verse right before Peter's shocking statement. If you look up in chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Live in such a way so that when Jesus comes back, your unbelieving friends are actually giving glory to God. And commentators believe this, that that means that you have won them over, that they've crossed the line of faith and become Christians because they saw your good deeds. It naturally leads to this question. What kind of good deeds wins the souls of people? I think Peter answers it in the very next verse because this is what he says. By submitting to the authorities that God has put in your life so that everyone can see it. Immediately following that verse that says, have good deeds towards people so that they will glorify God, he writes, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Here's context for this letter. Christians in the first century, they were thought to be anti-society because they talked about the fact that they had a home that was not of this world, that they were a part of a kingdom that was not of this world. They talked about another king other than being loyal to Caesar. Christians had the reputation of being subversive and unsupportive in the Roman Empire. Christians also just didn't go along with the values of society or the social habits because they thought them to be either evil or unproductive. They wouldn't bow down and worship the multiple deities of this Gentile world. The Roman community at best found them irritating and sometimes threatening. So Peter tells these Christians, submit to the governing authorities so that you might win people over to Jesus. He doesn't tell them to do whatever they want to do. He's already told them their first loyalty is to Jesus, right? Second is to not just the family of believers, but to their neighbors by loving them. And then he says, I want you to submit to your governing authorities. Now, here's a question. It's under number four. Where else is submission to authorities found in the scriptures? I've placed all these sections of scripture in your notes. We're not going to have time to look at all of them today. Let me just touch on them real quick. It's Romans 13, Hebrews 13, and Titus 3. I want you to look them up. I mean, if you really want to get growing, go look them up, okay? There's other examples, and I say that because of this. Paul stated it, and Peter stated it, that submission to our authorities is the will of God. So it leads to this question. How does civil disobedience then fit into the Christian life? If they're saying submit to your governing authorities, then when should we, how should we become civilly disobedient in the face of injustice and suffering? So let's walk through this. When is civil disobedience justified by God? Let's be real clear about this. Peter, in this letter, he is not attempting to answer the question of when God deems civil disobedience necessary. I know people want to say that Peter actually was limiting our obedience when he wrote this for the Lord's sake, or when he describes what the government should do. The government should punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Remember when I read that just a moment ago? That's what a just government does. They uphold justice. And when the government doesn't function right, then civil disobedience is not just permitted by God, but is our duty as Christians. The verse in this context actually doesn't speak at all to civil disobedience. And what's interesting is Peter doesn't even give us a loophole. If Peter wanted to describe when civil disobedience was mandated by God, he would have told you so. He would have said, this is then when you can step out in civil disobedience against those government authorities. But he doesn't. Instead, we add to the text by using statements like this. When he writes, those who punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right, we add to the text because of what we want it to say. He doesn't give us loopholes. He's describing, yes, what a government should do, but he doesn't take the next step to say, when they don't do that, then you can step outside. Peter's purpose is for Christians to submit to the government authorities. That's what he's leading us into. To show our good deeds to people in order to win them over. And the kicker is this, that the government of his day was more corrupt and oppressive than our government is in America. So when is civil disobedience justified by God? I can walk you through examples from the scriptures. I listed them in there. I think there's about six of them. And I'll just say this, be very careful taking one example from the Old Testament and saying, see, this is how we should be civilly disobedient. But let me walk you through a couple of these stories. Exodus chapter 1, when the Hebrew midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill the Hebrew babies, and they refused to. The sin was about killing babies, and they went into civil disobedience. They did not, and they certainly didn't tell Pharaoh about it. The second one is in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow down and worship this Babylonian statue, even though it meant the fiery furnace for them. So the sin would have been that they would be worshiping something that is a false god. Also in the book of Daniel, Daniel continued to pray to God instead of worshiping the king and praying to the king. So the sin was actually trying to treat a human king as if he was a god, and Daniel refused to do it. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, they're commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And that's where we get this phrase, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to God. The sin that they were told to do is stop teaching about Jesus. By the way, it wasn't even really the governing authorities. It was the Sanhedrin, the Jewish local authorities. Again, in Acts chapter 5, this same scenario, they're told not to teach. And Peter gives this famous phrase, right? We must obey God rather than human beings. There have been a lot of people spouting that phrase with the state and the county mandates of not to meet as a church. We'll get to that in just a minute. There's one final one, Hebrews 11, describes when Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, disobeying the law. Most commentators agree with this. The principle to be drawn from these passages is obey except when you are commanded to sin. I understand that. I want to answer it just slightly differently, so it's maybe a little clearer. When my submission to authorities would, number one, cause me to sin. Someone's going to ask you to proclaim your faith or your allegiance to someone other than God as if they were God, can't do it. Here's the second one. Prevent me from loving my neighbor. This last Christmas, we as a church were trying to assess how a lot of you were doing emotionally and spiritually. And we really found that a lot of you were struggling approaching the Christmas season and you needed encouragement. I know we were meeting online for church, but I just had this conviction from God that that was not enough. And that's why we decided we're going to have a Christmas Eve service in person out on the patio, brave the cold. It was like a little over 50 degrees, right? But I was prepared that if it was raining that night and we could not meet outside, we were going to move that service indoors and violate our county orders in order to make sure that we were actually doing the loving thing to provide for the needs of our people. I'm obligated by God to do that loving thing towards my neighbor. Here's the third reason for civil disobedience. When it creates injustice towards my neighbor. When county guidelines, state regulations, or federal laws, when they're unjust, not only is civil disobedience justified, but it's actually demanded by God. If the church sits on the sidelines when social justice takes place and people are suffering, we are complicit. Here's the problem, though. We end up becoming the judge who determines what it means to love my neighbor and when social justice is violated. And the problem is this, that we tend to get rebellious about the things that we like or the things that personally affect us. And we don't show the same kind of concern when other people's rights are violated. And it makes me ask this question. Am I truly guided by the scriptures in my response to my government? Or am I more influenced by what I'm reading on social media? Or more influenced by my own rebellious heart that simply doesn't like being told what to do? Here's where we mess this up. One commentator wrote this about the response to Peter's words. He wrote this, their submission, the Christian submission, however, is not obsequious or mindless. Believers are to submit for the Lord's sake. He goes on to say, we have an implication here that the ruling powers should be resisted if commands were issued that violate the Lord's will. I agree with that, but the problem is this. We become the judge who determines what the Lord's will is. And when we decide, you know what, that's wrong, and I think God's will is, therefore God must be on my side. If all we need to do is say the government, the police, the authority, they're not carrying out the will of God, then I don't have to submit, and we become the determiner of God's will. Let me tell you what that can lead to. A person bombing an abortion clinic thinks God is on their side. A person storming the Capitol building in D.C. thinks God is on their side. A person hurling frozen water bottles at police during a BLM protest thinks God is on their side. And when we claim to have God on our side, we can justify violent civil disobedience that brings shame on the name of Jesus. Which leads to this question. What kind of civil disobedience is permitted? If you go back to all six of those biblical examples, civil disobedience, you will not find any acts of violence against the governing authorities. Here it is, a violent response in the form of civil disobedience is not justified. Let me just simply say it this way. If you're going to respond violently to your government against your police, listen, here it is, God is not on your side. I don't know how to be clear about that. What's allowed? Nonviolent resistance, subversive to get around the social injustice. Let me recommend a video to you. I recommended something similar to this. Go on YouTube and look this up. The Way of the Exile by the Bible Project. The Way of the Exile by the Bible Project. It's in your notes. You take a look at it. It will give you a different perspective on what it looks like to be loyal to the city and the government in which you live, but also how to live with the loyalty to God and be subversive for his causes. Here's my struggle. I don't want you to know how rebellious and violent my heart really is. But I do need to confess, I have so struggled with this in the last 10 months with our county and our state regulations that prevent us from meeting. Here's why I've struggled. It's simple. I don't like people telling me what to do. I particularly don't like people who are not followers of Jesus telling me how to care for his flock. You're outside the church and you're gonna tell me as a pastor how to care for my church? Are you joking? We have a building that can hold 2,000 people. We could safely hold 500 people at 25% capacity, masked up and social distanced. But yet we're limited to 100 people at the very best scenario in the last 10 months. We can provide a touch-free environment that is better than any grocery store in our city, but people don't understand who we are or what we can create, and so their regulations really don't fit. And yet they've been unwilling to yield to that. On top of that, we have some pastors in California who have stated this: if you're not meeting every week in person as a church, then you don't understand what it means to be the church. I've heard other pastors make this statement: if you're not meeting every week in person as a church, then you should quit as a pastor because you don't deserve to be a pastor. Even some well-known, but I will openly call them foolish pastors, have stated there is no pandemic. And they continue to meet in person, but also completely disregard all requests for social distancing and masks. I've had people write me letters in the last 10 months about how they think I'm afraid of the government because I'm not leading the church to meet every week in person. Don't get me wrong. There's just a few inside the church that have written letters like that. Most of it is outside. You as a church, I will tell you this, the majority of you have been, like 99% of you are fantastic, and you've been with us, supportive of the decisions that we've made. Let me tell you what my heart wrestles with. I don't fear our government because I'm commanded to fear God and fear God alone. I also don't fear the comments of people because my number one loyalty is to follow Jesus and lead this church with his leadership. But my first response to the government guidelines related to this church, in my mind, I'd be careful with this, but I have these brave heart moments that go on. I have envisioned moments where we just cry freedom and people rise up and multitudes flood into the church's doors. And then I've even imagined what would it look like for the county officers to show up and that moment of conflict. And that's where I will stop talking because I don't want you to know how rebellious and truly violent I am. But after my initial reactions, I then allow the scriptures to guide my heart. And I'm also truly grateful because we have a great board of elders that walk alongside me in the leadership of this church. And they also value the scriptures and submit to the teachings of Jesus, not our own misgivings towards rebellion of authority. And as I come to my senses and I allow the scriptures to speak to me, I come back to my loyalty to Jesus, my loyalty to loving people, and my loyalty to what the Word of God says. I admit this. I don't like the government's guidelines, but they're not asking us to stop being a church. And they're not actually asking us to violate the scriptures. They're asking us to shift to an online presence or an outdoor venue during a pandemic so that we can slow the spread of COVID. Now, the other side of this is that people need hope. And right now, as suicides have climbed and domestic violence has gone up and alcohol consumption is climbing as well, people need hope that Jesus offers. And the encouragement of the church gathering together more than ever, relationships at home and marriages that are falling apart, we need to gather for those causes. Which means this: I have to weigh all of what God is calling us to do of making disciples and loving the family of God and loving my neighbor and taking seriously Peter's words from God that state, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority. Also hear this, since we have a government by the people and for the people, we are also working to change regulations to make that happen. We are trying to get in the system and influence the system because that is not just our right, that's our duty. That's how I struggle. So when I read these words, just know these are so personal to me. By the way, I also know it's so personal for some of you. Some of you who have my utmost respect. Because you have fought for our country. You have fought for our freedoms. And when you feel like your freedoms are being taken away, it feels like what it cost you, what it cost your family, what it cost your dad, your grandfather, feels like they're trampling on that. I get how personal this is. But we have to come back to our priorities. We are first loyal to Jesus, and what we know of him is first and foremost found in the scriptures. How do we follow that? Let me ask this last question. Where did Peter get the idea to show good deeds towards the world? You know where he got it from? He got it from Jesus. At least 8 times in Peter's letter, he refers to these good deeds. These good deeds that will influence people towards Christ. And he got it from Jesus. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus tells his followers, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Jesus' words were also this: give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And there's a great insight into this command that is related to our government, meaning this: we're to give them what is due them, not what they want from us. That's a great teaching into that. Well, whatever belongs to Caesar, whatever is rightly due our government, you give that to him. Get taxes, pay it. You can go look that up for yourself, Matthew 17, 27. Check the context of the story. We don't give them whatever they ask for or whatever they want, but we give them what is rightly due them. But you have to balance that with listen to Peter's words. And here's how Peter ends his entire message. He gives us 4 commands, exclamation point at the end of each of these statements. He says this: honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. There's 3 different degrees there. The lowest degree is honor, show respect to the emperor, show honor, show respect to everyone. It's the lowest form. But when it comes to the family of believers, move beyond honor and love them. But even higher than that, fear. And there's only one we fear. He says, fear God. Here's my hope for us as a church. I want us to declare our loyalty to Jesus, which includes valuing the words of Scripture as authoritative for our lives. I want Peter's words to make you pause and question whether your words, your action, your heart, your social media posts reveal a rebellious heart or actually a heart for Jesus. As much as is wrong with our country today, and hear me, we are messed up. We live in a land where we actually are allowed to speak against injustice. We live in a land where we can push back against authority. We can shape the laws of the land. We can protect the freedom that some of you have valiantly fought to protect. I get why you are passionate about this. But may the word of God make you pause and ask how much of your feelings, how much of your actions, how much of your words are fueled by your own personal rebellion like me, or truly by God's word. Peter used to be a violent man, but he grew up. He matured to pen the words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And in the end, it cost him his life. In the end, Peter was crucified by the Roman government. Tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus. So don't ignore his words because they make you uncomfortable. Let their weight rest on you to give you wisdom so that you can get growing, even to get growing in your submission. Let us pray to God for right now. God, we are more rebellious than we care to admit. God, we want our way and we don't like suffering. We don't like being told what to do. But God, would you give us courage to be an example to our neighbor? And would you give us wisdom to know when to push back on authority? God, would you give us self-control to know how much to push back? And to be able to push back with the self-control so that when we do push back, it would be with your grace and your love, God. Above all else today, God, we declare our allegiance to you, even when it makes us uncomfortable, and even if it requires our suffering. God, I also pray today for our nation, for our new president. That God, his words spoken just the other day about unity of our nation would not just be words, but you would supernaturally empower him to lead us to a greater unity in our country. God, have mercy on us. We need it so much. And yet we love you and we thank you for your grace. And everybody said, amen. Can I tell you this real quick? If you have questions about what I spoke today, if you oppose what it is I'm teaching today, if you want to interact with me on this, please email me, scott@churchonthehill.com. It goes directly to me. I would love to have this conversation with you, but only after you read through those notes and you study your way through this that we can have that discussion. I'm so open to that. So bring your questions. God bless you.